This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And as we continue with Romans 11, this chapter is kind of a continuation, if you will, of 9, 10, and 11, which really focuses on the plan for Israel. The past was chapter 9, the present, as Paul was writing it, was chapter 10, and then as we'll see this morning, the future for Israel in chapter 11. God's plan for Israel is stated throughout the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, from the initial choosing of Abraham, the father of their faith, and we saw it especially last year as we studied Moses, the life of Moses, and how God's plan carried this nation from a place of bondage into the promised land. To this very day and to the end of time, as we know it, God's plan will continue to unfold. In Romans 9, verse 4, Paul outlined some things that are a part of God's plan. He says they've been adopted, they've received the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. These were all parts of God's provision in his plan for Israel. Well, that verse is followed by verse 5 in Romans 9, and it says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen, Paul says. That's the part of the plan, God's plan, that they didn't accept. The nation of Israel did not accept. The fact that Christ came and is over all, the eternally blessed of God. This morning, we are going to look at how Israel's rejection of Christ, it doesn't thwart God's plan of salvation. There's consequences, yes, but stopping God's plan, no, absolutely not. All this works together to fulfill God's whole plan. For me, as I initially read this chapter and, you know, just prayed over the text over and over again, verse 22 really spoke to my heart. If you'll just let your eyes look down there, for me, this was the key to unlocking chapter 11 for me. Paul says, consider the goodness and severity of God. Consider, that word literally means look. Wake up and look at this. That's what consider means. Specifically, wake up and look at the goodness and severity of God. You know, oftentimes, the goodness and severity of God is not considered. It's not looked at. And especially, you know that, especially in our world today. All around us, people are not considering God, looking to God at all. And if they do, there's often an imbalanced view of who he is. They'll either take it from one extreme or the other. They'll either look at the goodness exclusively. God is all good and all love, and that is all true. God is love. But you can't look at that as an exclusive attribute of who he is. That brings justification then for what they want to do. As long as I'm true to myself, you know, God's love and he's good and all things are well. Well, sometimes people only look at the severity of God, the severity only, and then they reject him. How could a God of love do something like this? And you know when that's often heard? After a tragedy. They'll blame God. They'll just look at the severity of God, and they will reject him for that. Why is this tendency to ignore one side or the other? Because it's based on circumstances, it's based on feelings, it's based on attitude, it's based on our limited perspective. It's not based on the Word of God. Let's see how our text from the Word this morning shows us God's plan for the future of Israel. And also, we're going to see how we're also a part of this plan. The title of my message this morning is God's Plan. If we step back and look at the last verse of chapter 10, Paul writes, "But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Paul paints a heartbreaking picture here. The reality of God's love demonstrated, extended all day long. But their response is disobedience and rebellion. God in his goodness stretches out his hand all day long. He's long-suffering. He loves us with an everlasting love. But their response is the rejection of that love, the rejection of the salvation. And that's where God's severity comes in. This is where we step into Romans chapter 11. With the title, God's Plan, the first point I have is from verses 1 to 10. And it includes God's people. That's my first point, God's people. Romans 11, 1, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal.' Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day.' And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always.'" First point from God's people working into God's plan, Paul opens with a question. You know, in light of what we just read in the last verse of chapter 10, well, then has God cast away his people? The real heart of the question Paul was posing was, has God broken his promise to Israel? Have God's promises failed? And his response is certainly not. There were names given to God's people. Today, I think most common are the Jewish nation, the Jews, we refer to them, and that name is taken from the tribe of Judah. But the name Israel is the people's covenant name. It was a name given to Jacob after he wrestled with God and God blessed him. That name Israel is associated with the promises of God. The Old Testament is filled with the promises of God to his people, Israel. They were given to Abraham and repeated over and over again and confirmed to future generations. Promises that they've either literally seen fulfilled already and are yet to see fulfilled. Promises prophesied. You know, the nation of Israel, as Debbie mentioned last week, that tiny strip of land is constantly in the news. Last week, there was an article on Fox News, and the headline said, "The leader of Hezbollah said, quote, 'The disappearance of Israel is an inevitable fact,'" end quote. Paul knew from scriptures there would be periods of invasion, oppression, opposition, and the dispersion of people. Some of those things had already taken place when Paul penned this. Others would be yet to come. The Holocaust, as you know, had not yet happened, where 6 million Jews were slaughtered. There have been wars and rumors of war. There continue to be peace treaties are continually being drawn up and broken and disbanded before they're even signed, before the end of the day. There's something going on now. I didn't even have time to look at it, but it's just constantly in the news. Much has happened and continues to happen to the nation of Israel. The land ownership is constantly contested and warred over. And you know, the intensity of all this warfare, literally, in this area should just confirm the fact that there is such a spiritual warfare going on here. But these are God's people, and this is their land. And come what may in the news, in the end, the same truth that Paul drew from will continue. Has God forgotten Israel? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Paul will prove to his readers and to us that God has not cast away his people by two areas of evidence. First of all, in response to that question, has he cast away the people? Certainly not. He uses himself as personal proof that this is not true. His own testimony. Very simply, he's a Jew. And he's saved. If God would have cast away his people, Paul would not have known salvation. There would not have been that Damascus Road experience. And then he moves on, verse 2. Do you not know what the scriptures say? He reasons from the scriptures. So Paul uses his own testimony. He's personal proof, and he reasons from the scriptures. Paul knew the Old Testament, and the mere thought of God abandoning his people and forsaking his promises, not keeping all of his promises, that would have violated his complete confidence in the God whom he knew and served. And it was unthinkable to Paul. Paul cites Elijah. It looked as if Elijah was all alone in his loyalty to God. But God told Elijah, I'm doing a work far beyond what you can see. Have you ever been to a shower and played this game where they present these items on a tray and they're covered up and then they take the cover off and you have like 2 minutes to remember, look, take in everything that's going on and then write down what you saw and then they take it away and the winner gets a prize. Well, last shower I was at, we could work in our tables. So we in advance decided to split it up into quadrants. So, you know, we had a part of the table saying, okay, you take the area that would be like from midnight to 3 o'clock, and we'll take 3 o'clock to six, and six to nine, and so on. So we set out to cheat, I guess, but we could work in tables. So anyway, they present the things to us, and we ended up winning, but they disqualified our table because we had already won the game before. Anyway, my point is, we have a hard time studying something, comprehending, even when we just have a little bit of something to focus on. Paul is saying, when he cites Elijah, Elijah was so gripped with fear and he was overwhelmed and he thought he was the only one and he was running for his life. And Paul says, the Lord told Elijah, I'm doing a work that you can't see. You know, be confident in that. You may study all you want, what you think is going on, but in the end, there's a whole another work going on that you can't see. Paul reasons from the scriptures. There's something going on with Israel that you can't see. And then he goes on to talk about a remnant that exists according to the grace of God. A remnant is a small surviving part of something. And being a seamstress, I guess, if you will, I can't help but think of a remnant from a bolt of fabric. It's, for me, those are treasures, especially in quilt making, which my mom was a wonderful quilt maker. But it's something cut away from the bolt, a small surviving something. It may not be big or mighty, but it serves a purpose. And in continued faithfulness to God, it's cut away from the bolt, cut away from the world. It's God's grace that even allows there to be that work going on that we can't see, that remnant that God has specially reserved, cut away, that is going to be a part of a bigger work. God's grace, Paul mentions 5 times in verses 5 and 6 about God's grace. Paul speaks of God's grace more than any other that penned the Word of God. Paul was the recipient of grace. He knew grace, and that's what his message is to us. It's God's grace. If it were works, it wouldn't be grace. Well, those are great examples for us to follow. When we're tempted to question whether God has forgotten us, has God cast away me? You know? Sometimes those questions rise from our own self-doubt. Sometimes we hear those questions expressed on another. The root of it is the lack of faith. We ask in desperation, God, have you forgotten me? But we have proof that God has not cast us away. We have our personal testimony. What God has done in saving us from death, from the pit of hell, from eternal damnation. We have proof of that. The Holy Spirit confirms that. His word confirms that. We have proof of what he's already done in our life, our personal testimony. And then just like Paul, we reason from the scriptures. Do you not know what the scriptures say? This morning I was reading my 1-year Bible, and in the New Testament reading, this was in Mark 12:24, when Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees. You know, they wanted to trick him and see how he would answer. Jesus says to them, Jesus replied, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God." That's our mistake. When we are tempted to think, God, have you forgotten me? This circumstance like Elijah, it's too big. I'm running for my life. I'm ready. Just kill me. You know? God says, do you know the scriptures? Do you not know what the scriptures say? And Jesus said, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. We need to know what the scriptures say, God's promises to us. I love these little books, and I often give them out to people that aren't familiar with God's promises. They're categorized. It's all promises from the Word. No opinion of man in here, but they're categorized. Do you have a need for finances, giving, faithfulness of God, encouragement, compassion, whatever it is, these are categorized, and they're like $3 in a bookstore. Know what the scriptures say, and it's our proof that God has not forgotten us, has not cast us away. God has preserved a remnant today, and it's more than you think. I believe in principle this applies to us this morning here today. I believe we are a remnant of what it means to be a Christian, a godly wife and mother, someone who wants to know what the Word of God says. We may be cut away. Thank God we're cut away from the bolt, the world. We may be small, but you know what? We're used to participate in God's magnificent plan of salvation. Never think your role is small or insignificant. You are a remnant for God's truth to be proclaimed and shared. Elijah judged on what he saw. It scared and overwhelmed him. All around, there were people bowing to Baal. Baal was a corrupt god. His followers, I won't even want to say its followers, were known for materialism and sexual perversity and the like. Isn't that what we see today? You know, all around, everyone's bowing to Baal, actually bowing to Satan, the world. You know, will you be a remnant? You may feel like Elijah, you're the only one, but will you remain faithful, comforted in the fact that the Lord is doing a work in many around just like you, though you may not be able to see it? Verses 7 to 10, Paul tells us what the condition of Israel is now. They're blinded. He says they have eyes that don't see. They're deaf. They have ears that they can't hear to this very day. Just as the scriptures are used to confirm God's promises, scriptures confirm the consequences to rebellion. Verses 8 and 9 is not Paul's opinion. This is proof from the scriptures of what's going on with Israel. Israel is blind because of God's righteous judgment for their rejection of him. These were the people that God had called his own, that God had led, he had protected, he had provided miraculously for, he had blessed, he had a plan for, also that they would give God the glory. But their blessings became a snare. Their hearts were proud and became hard. The root of it all was unbelief, and that led to just more rebellion, more sin. Ultimately, it led to the consequence, to their rebellion. Malachi 2:2 says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not take it to heart." Verse 10 says, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always." What does that mean? Bow down their backs. Well, you know, you just picture them looking down. They're carrying a weight, a burden that they weren't intended to carry. They're trying to reach God with all their self-righteousness and going through, you know, attaining holiness their way and missing Jesus. They're all caught up in their works and toil. Instead of looking up and accepting by faith the gift of salvation in Jesus, they wouldn't come to Jesus. So the burden of trying to please God on their own, it crippled them. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, this was their solution. "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we feel weighted down, we can't see what God's doing, we can't hear it. Is it that we have carried these? We've somehow got into this works mentality and we're not living by grace? Give it to Jesus. As his children, we just give it back to him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Well, let's read on for our second point. Verses 11 to 24. In God's plan, we see provision for the Gentiles. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The first question from verse 1 was, has God forgotten Israel? Answer, certainly not. Now we have another question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, are they doomed forever? And the answer is, certainly not. The same response. All is not hopeless for the nation of Israel. They've stumbled, but they've not fallen. They will, as a nation, get back up again. Their fall, their rejection of their Messiah, provided a way of salvation for the Gentiles, for us. If Paul is saying our relationship with Christ is the purpose of stirring jealousy in the Jews and others, the question for us then is, am I living a life where that's true? Am I stirring by my example in others that don't know Christ that jealousy just to have what we have? Not to be who we are. There can't be any arrogance in this or self-righteousness. That repels non-believers. We're to be salt of the earth. We're to be that light to create that jealousy, as the word Paul used, to create that hunger and that thirst simply for having what we have. That was what drew me to the Lord. I saw what Christians had. Didn't know I was missing it, but the more I was around them, it was like, they do have something I want. And it wasn't their lifestyle, it wasn't anything about that, it was in them, it was Christ. Their life's example created in me a jealousy, a good jealousy, not a covetous, sinful jealousy, a good jealousy, to have me see my need. Do we create that kind of jealousy, if you will? Verses 16 to 21, Paul shares the truth of our position as believers and what happened to Israel in using the illustration of the olive tree. The root here are the founding fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were rooted in faith. They were made God's children because of faith. The branches that were broken off, they were broken off because of unbelief. And those are the unbelieving Jews, generations of unbelieving Jews. But they will be grafted back in upon believing. The branches that were grafted in were grafted in because of faith. Faith, that root, attached to the root, faith in Jesus. That's believing Gentiles. Our only connection to the tree is faith. It's our only connection, not of works, it's grace. Interesting, these branches that were grafted in, they were taken from a wild olive tree, and that's known to be the most worthless of all trees in Israel. It doesn't bear fruit. It's a bush. It's not good for anything. It's the most worthless of trees. You know, I love how the Lord just sets our mind straight on who we are. We are the most worthless of all bushes, but we're grafted in to the tree, the root, the faith, and made something because of his work. And we're dumb sheep, you know. He refers to us as dumb sheep. He wants us to have a clear understanding of who we are apart from him, who we were when we were rescued. 1 Corinthians 1:27-30. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's all him. We're grafted in by faith in him. Paul warns the Gentiles, don't be proud. He says this three times, verses 18, 20b, and 25. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty. Don't think it's anything you've accomplished. It's faith in Christ that brings us there. The olive tree is a fruit-bearing tree. That's the whole purpose of this tree. God is in to fruit production. The whole purpose is to bear fruit. If the branches are broken off, are they able to bear fruit? No. And that brings us beautifully into the truth beyond in John 15. Abiding in Christ, if we abide in him and him in us, we will bear much fruit. But apart from him, we can bear nothing. We're grafted in so beautifully and tenderly and mercifully by God's grace to a place where we have the privilege, the opportunity, and the responsibility to bear much fruit as we continue abiding by faith in Christ. Verse 16, Paul says three times, holy. Holy is the first fruit. Holy is the lump. Holy is the root. And then the branches are holy. Holy means, very simply, set apart. God is holy. And it would take a lifetime to study this truth on God's holiness. Pastor Greg is going through a little mini-series, if you will, on Wednesday nights called Essentials of Our Faith. And I highly recommend somehow either listen to it on the web, on the Harvest website, or they have CDs in the bookstore. The first night, which was 2 weeks ago, who is God? And he touches beautifully on things we can know about the holiness of God. Highly recommend that you listen to that. It just gives us such a greater perspective of who God is in his holiness and who we are. It's beyond our understanding or explanation. It's utterly above us. God is pure, perfect, like we can't even fathom, we can't even begin to understand, and yet he chooses to reveal himself to us. He chooses to allow us to have access to him through faith in Christ. We can have access to him. God calls us to be holy, set apart for his good work. Israel was a holy people. They were to be set apart for God's good work. Well, let's read on verses 25 to 32 for our third point, promises fulfilled. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you now obtain mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. Exactly what we sang this morning. Blindness is not total or not permanent to all of Israel. Why Israel seemed to be rejected by God was for the salvation of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles, that's a specific number. But Israel's rejection was not permanent and it wasn't total. Paul speaks prophetically in verse 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There will be fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is coming again. Their Messiah, whom they rejected, is coming again. God will not, he cannot break his covenant with them. Their veil of blindness, that hardness of heart, the deafness, will be removed. And they, as a nation, will have an opportunity to come to Christ individually. Verse 29 says, God's gifts and calls are irrevocable. Those gifts, plentiful. They were chosen. They were blessed. They had the covenant, the law, the service, everything. They're irrevocable. Call. God had chosen them to be a people for his own purposes. God won't deny or turn his back on them. These gifts and callings will not be withdrawn by God. When Paul considers this merciful plan of salvation for Israel as a nation and for us as Gentiles, he breaks out in praise. And that's the last portion this morning, the providence of God. He sees the brilliance of it all, the providence of God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is not like us. We can't compare him to anything or anyone we know. His ways are way, way beyond our understanding. Our youngest son is in engineering, and I love to look at some of his work. And the other day, he showed me just one problem that he was working on. And I look at the problem written out, and it's like, I don't even understand what these symbols are. You know, it's so long. And then six pages later, you see all the tiny, detailed working out of formulas and everything. And I go to the last page, and he got full score on it all. I don't even understand the symbols. I don't even know what to do with the problem. That for me is like a glimpse of God's ways. I don't even know what this means, Lord. How could I understand how it fits into your plan? The brilliance of it all. God's ways are perfect. He knows what to do with all the information. Page after page of history. The end result, the calculations, the working out of it all. He comes up with the perfect solution. He gets full score, perfect credit. In these last few verses, Paul ponders every bit of truth that he had written thus far, and he indeed just bursts out in praise. He talks about God's wisdom, knowledge, judgment, ways, and the mind of the Lord. God's wisdom, man's wisdom is foolishness. We don't even begin to know God's wisdom. His knowledge, he knows all perfectly without partiality. Think of this. If God's thoughts towards me, towards you, are more numerous than the sands of the sea, think about how many women are in just this room right here. His thoughts towards all of us are more numerous than the sands of the sea. Now, add all of our families to those thoughts and how many sands of the sea there are there. Go back 10 generations, just with us starting out, you know, the remnant here. God knows everything of all humanity, every detail, seen, unseen, not only living beings, but the working together of all things for the good, as we studied in Romans 8:28. God's knowledge, it's brilliant. I mean, we don't even have words to understand it or convey it. Remember Kathy's opening in chapter 9 when she just had us consider that postage size stamp of the universe that previously had been thought empty, blank, and the brilliance beyond what we can see. That's the knowledge of God. And that leads us into his judgments. If God has all that wisdom, all that knowledge perfectly, he has the right answer all figured out, we really should rest in the fact we don't need to struggle with his judgments. His judgments are decrees based on his infinite wisdom and perfect knowledge. When I ponder the greatness and holiness and the knowledge of God, I don't want to struggle. Sometimes I admit I do, but I don't want to struggle with what his judgments are, because his judgments are right. Period. You know, that's easier for me to say when I haven't had a tragedy that I know many of you have. Unexplainable tragedies. I can't understand it. You can't understand it, but you can trust God in his judgments that it's working out for the good. You can trust God with that, bypassing your understanding. His ways, his paths, those are means of getting from one place to the other, just like Patrick with the formula. You know, he pointed out if he would have gotten one number wrong in these thousands of numbers, it would have thrown everything off. God doesn't get one part of the path wrong. He knows. He knows our response. He's working all things together for the good. Who has known the mind of God, his thoughts? Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord. They're thoughts of good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your ways. God does not change his promises, his character, his truth, his ways, his purposes. We see from the scriptures, they will not be thwarted. It's a brilliant plan. And when you consider this, like Paul did, I pray you break forth in praise and just respond, Lord, to you then be all the glory. Amen. Father, I thank you for who you are and that you give us glimpses that just make us appreciate that more. To trust you more, to want to respond in obedience more, and see your plan fulfilled in our lives. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the nation of Israel. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us an understanding more of your love for these people and this nation. And when we see it over and over on the news, we wouldn't have a casual response, but it would cause us to think about everything that we've studied as far as them providing a way for our salvation. Lord, these are your people, and we thank you that you've grafted us in by faith to be your people, your children. We love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.